Gospel, if you would, this morning, Luke chapter 10 this morning. Lord willing, we're going to get out of Luke 10 today and move on to Luke 11. Been a while working our way through the book. Luke chapter 10. All right, if you found that, say amen.
Amen.
Pretty easy target, Luke chapter 10. Your Bible should almost fall open to that by now, as long as we've been in the book of Luke. Luke chapter 10, look if you would in verse 38. Luke 10, verse 38. Now it came to pass as they went, this is Jesus and the disciples, that he, Jesus, entered into a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha received him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, which also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was cumbered about much serving and came to him and said, Lord, dost thou not care that my sister hath left me to serve alone? Bid her, therefore, that she help me. And Jesus answered and said unto her, Martha, Martha, thou art careful and troubled about many things. But this one thing is needful, and Mary hath chosen that good part which shall not be taken away from her. This is a very well-known passage, isn't it? We say that about passages, I do sometimes, but this is certainly a well-known passage and preached on often. I don't know if I can find anything new to say about it, but we're going to do what we can with it and talk about this subject this morning, the balanced disciple, the balanced disciple. We've asked already God to bless the services, so we're going to trust that he'll do that, and you can be seated. Thanks for staying in reverence to God's word this morning. You know, we are each different in some ways, aren't we? Say amen. We're not as different as we think. One thing I've learned in pastoring is there's only so many personality types, so many people types. Jesus had 12 men in the first church, the 12 disciples. Those 12 men, it's an interesting study, make up the 12 personality types in any church. You can find everybody in this room this morning fits into one of those personality types. If you want to know which one you are, see me after service and I'll tell you which one. Tell you which one you are, but we all fit into one of those. And so, but we are different in some ways. But one thing that we all do share in common, and that is this, that we only have so many months in a year, so many days in a week, and so many hours in a day. One thing we all share in common is time. We all have the same relationship with time. Now, we may not all have the same number of years in our life, but while we're here in this life, living this life, we all have the same number of hours. We have the same number of days. We have the same number of weeks. Nobody here has more time in their life than anyone else does, or less time than anyone else does. We talk sometimes like we do, like we have less time than anybody else, but we all share the same amount of time. I mean, that's just the way that it is. The great thing about time is that it's kind of that unchanging, immovable force over which we have no control concerning its march forward. You know, there's an old illustration I've heard for years. That's absolutely true, that there are certain things, you know, that you can't do with time. You can't keep time, can you? You can't save time. You can't make up time. It's impossible to do. You don't mark time. You can't stop time. I wish you could, but you can't call time out, right? You can't do any of those things concerning time. You certainly can't buy time. That'd be handy, wouldn't it? If you could buy some extra time, we'd all be broke because none of us have enough time, so we'd always be buying time. But you can't buy time. Unfortunately, about the only thing you and I can do with time is waste it. We can certainly waste time. We can't get any more, stop it, or buy any of it, but we can certainly waste it. And the only thing that you and I have control over, or virtually, I guess, the only thing that you and I have control over when it comes to time is the wise use of it. It comes down to how wisely am I going to use that. We all have the same number of hours, the same number of minutes. What comes down to the difference between people is how wisely we use the time that God in his grace has allotted us. And I've thought about this a lot as I've gotten older, and I've put it on two or three birthday cards here of late, but the idea that time is the gift of the grace of God, I'm reminding myself of this all the time now that I'm getting a little bit older, and I'm feeling a little bit that I shouldn't complain about how things are as I get older, because the fact that God's allowed me to get older, that he's given me these years, that's the grace of God. A lot of people would have loved to have the years that even I have had. And so we ought to rejoice over that. So we all have these years, but the difference is how we're going to use the time that God has allotted us. Now, you may or may not think about this, but you're here breathing today because of the grace of Almighty God. And so how I use that time is the one thing, of course, that is most important. So the only thing you and I have control over is how we use that time, to wisely use the time that God's allotted us for those things that are most important in life. You know, I didn't think this through enough to say every decision, but I think I could say virtually every decision that we make affects what we can do with the time we have and how we're able to do the things in life. It's all affected by the decisions that we make. Virtually every decision we make affects what or how much we can do with the limited number of hours that we have and the limited number of time or the limited amount of time that we have. You know, you only have so much. So that means that every decision I make, virtually every decision I make in life, since I only have so much time, virtually every decision I make affects what I'm able to do, which means every decision I make makes room for something in the time that I have allotted, or it pushes something out in the time that I have allotted. Does that make sense? Come on, have you not ever thought to yourself, I would like to do that, but I don't have what? Time. Sometimes we say, I should do that, I need to do that, but I don't have time. So the decisions that we make makes room for some things, and it pushes others out. And so this whole idea of time is important, how we use the time, the number of hours you have, doesn't increase relative to your decisions. Wouldn't that be great? If God said, okay, well, he's made this many decisions, he's determined to do this week, so God says, I'm going to expand the amount of time he has this week. I'm going to give him 12 days this week. It doesn't work that way. Time doesn't expand relative to us. And so what that means is that nearly all that we do makes time for some things, crowds others out. Almost everything in life takes time, which makes it even more important how we use the time. Now, when it comes to God, those of us who are saved, those of us who have been born again, if you've never been saved or born again, I would highly recommend it that you get saved before you leave today. We'd love to help you with that, even though that's not what this message is about. But when it comes to God's people, that means that we need to ensure that we never use our time in such a way that it crowds out what's supposed to be the most important things. We all have so much time, and as God's people, it's imperative that we make decisions and choices that never crowd out the most important things. Of course, we could talk about the earthly things that are important. Family, certainly don't want to crowd them out. But in our context this morning, we're going to talk about our relationship with God. We don't ever want to crowd out our relationship with Him. And I would say everybody in this room that's saved today has probably been guilty at some point of allowing themselves to become so busy that God has been crowded out. And so that's something we should make sure we never do. Because in reality, how we use our time, think about this. In reality, how we use our time, what we prioritize concerning our limited amount of time is the real test of what's most important to us. We can talk about what's important, but how we prioritize our time is really the real demonstration of what's most important to us. We make time for that which is most important. And so what we use our time on, what the bulk of our time spent during the week is focused on, what we allow to be crowded out, what we make room for in time is the real indicator of what's most important to us. This makes sense? Time's a valuable thing. Now we think about that with money. Well, what you spend your money on is an evidence of how important things are to you. Well, there's something more valuable than money, and that's time. I can make more money. I can't make more time. And so what I use my time for is certainly an indicator of what's most important. One thing is for sure, and that is this, that we have to, as God's people, which is who we're talking to this morning, and this one thing is for certain, we have to master being a balanced disciple when it comes to our time. We have to master being a balanced disciple so that we don't crowd out that which is eternal, so that what's most important for the Lord doesn't get crowded out. We can only wisely use what time we have. We can't make more of it. So all we can do is wisely use the time we have for what's most important. And this is especially true of learning to be a balanced disciple between physical service and the busyness of it and sitting at His feet. This is what we're going to focus on this morning. Listen, our church is tremendous when it comes to physical service. Almost everybody's involved, plugged in, cleaning list, bathroom cleaning, cutting grass, working in service, teaching class, cleaning up after things. Praise the Lord for that. And so we're all busy, most of us are, in church related to those things. But there also has to be a balance between the busyness of physical service and sitting at His feet. And that's what we're going to look at this morning in this illustration with this woman and in Luke chapter 10. All right, so if you're still with me, say amen.
Amen.
All right, first thing I want to see this morning is we see Martha. This woman by the name of Martha in the scriptures, and she was an example of a woman who had a tremendous love for her Savior. Now, in the context of this, Jesus was making his way toward Jerusalem. He had his 12 disciples with him, at least the 12, so we have at least 13 traveling here, and he's making his way toward Jerusalem. And he's now only about 3 miles from Jerusalem, so he's virtually there. And he arrives at what Luke calls, in verse 38, a certain village. Now, we know, based on who was in this certain village, what village this was. This is the village of Bethany, a little town or a little village, as I said, just about 3 miles outside Jerusalem. And there he met these two women, or came in contact, I should say, with these two women named Martha and Mary, who we're told in the book of John lived in Bethany. That's how we know where he was. And they lived there with their brother Lazarus, who later in John chapter 11, God raised from the dead. That's a great story, isn't it? God raised him from the dead in John 11. And Jesus came to love this family. If you know much about these three people, Mary, Martha, and John, you know that he had a special love for this family. Look over in John, if you would, John 11. Jesus arrives in Bethany and comes in contact with his family, with whom he had a special love. John chapter 11, look in verse 1. It says, now there was a certain man was sick, named Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and Martha. That's how we know where Jesus was. And it was that Mary which anointed the Lord with ointment and so forth, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore, his sister sent unto him, saying, Lord, behold, him whom thou what? Lovest, in verse 3, is sick. Look what it says in verse 5. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Look what it says in verse 11. Then after that saith he to his disciples, let us go into Judea again. And his disciples saying to him, Master, the Jews of late sought to stone thee, and goest thou thither again? And Jesus answered and said, are there not 12 hours in a day? If any man walk in the day, he stumbleth not, because he seeth the light of this world. But if a man walk in the night, he stumbleth not, because there is no light in him. These things said he. After that, he saith unto them, our friend Lazarus, he says, is sick. Look in verse 33, the same chapter. And when Jesus therefore saw her weeping, talking about Mary, and the Jews also weeping, which came with her, he groaned in his spirit and was troubled. This is when he came to the tomb of Lazarus. And he said, where have ye laid him? And they said, Lord, come and see. Then, of course, the famous shortest verse in the Bible, Jesus wept, verse 36. Then said the Jews, behold, how much he loved him. So do you get the idea that he loved this family? He had a special and unique love for Mary and Martha and their brother Lazarus. And as I read it, I thought about this. You know, people think that Jesus just loves everyone, that Jesus just loves everybody. And it's absolutely true that Jesus has a love for all mankind, especially when he sees them in their sin and their condemnation. If you've never been born again today, Jesus loves you. He died in your place, gave himself for you. So he certainly does love you. That famous verse, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. So if you want to be saved, have eternal life, good news, God loves you and gave his son for you. So God certainly does love everyone in that sense. We know that we're told in the New Testament, of course, that he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance because of the love that he has for us. Now, Jesus certainly had disciples, and he also had acquaintances during his life or during his earthly life, but he also had friends. There are numerous times in the New Testament where Jesus spoke of his friends and those who were his friends, those he especially loved. Y'all still with me?
Amen.
Okay, we don't have picnic hangover, do we? Everybody with me? All right. So there were those who Jesus had who were acquaintances, those he had who were disciples. There were also those who Jesus called his friends. And these were people that he loved especially. So he loves everyone, but he loves his friends especially. John chapter 15, verse 11 says, ye are my friends if you do those things that I say. So if you're obedient to his word, then he says, you are my friends. And these are those, listen, his friends are those who say they love Jesus and then go forth in service and obedience to evidence in their life. There are those who say they love Jesus, and then there are those who, through the use of their time, through the use of their ability, their talent, and their service, manifest that love for him or evidence that love for him in the way they live their life. Anybody can say they love Jesus, but his friends evidence that. Now, why should it be a surprise to us that Jesus would love his friends especially? Shouldn't be any surprise to us why Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. If you love him enough that you're willing to surrender your life and be obedient to his word, it shouldn't surprise us that Jesus has a special love for his friends. And of course, as saved people, our desire should be to be his friend, not just to be an acquaintance. There's a lot of saved people today that are nothing more than acquaintances of their Savior. We shouldn't want to be just an acquaintance. We should want to be his friend. Amen. To be a part of that. These are those who not only say they love Jesus, but go forward in their lives and service and obedience, prove their love for him. The use of their time evidences their love for the Savior. Their lives demonstrate that for them, it's not just words or superficial love, but their life demonstrate a desire to be his friend. And so Jesus certainly has friends. And so while Jesus has a love for all, he especially loves those he considers to be his friend, those whose priorities evidence the fact that they desire to be his friend. And Mary and Martha and Lazarus certainly seem to have proved that or evidenced that. You know, we shouldn't just bask in his love for us. We should love him. And as I've said before, there's so much preaching and modern preaching today about how much Jesus loves you. And he does love you beyond what you can even fathom. But we hear so little preaching about how we are to love him, because we're supposed to love him in return. And that just doesn't mean going, oh, I love Jesus. It means to manifest that love for him in our life. And one of the ways we manifest that, of course, is in the use of our time and how we use our time. And we certainly should evidence that, demonstrate how much we love for him. But having said that, let me set the rest of this up by saying this. For those of us who desire to be his friend, if you're saved today, born again, and you desire to be his friend, you want the use of your time, you want your life to manifest your love and friendship for the Savior, then there's something that we need to be aware of, and this passage addresses this issue, and that is, for those who desire to be his friend and prove it by serving him, it's easy to lose sight of what's most important in that friendship. I mean, this is a friendship with the Savior, and there's things that in this friendship I use to manifest that friendship, but I can't lose sight of the most important thing in that friendship with the Savior. And of course, that's what Jesus is going to address in this passage. Now, if you're still with me, notice this. When Jesus arrived in Bethany with the 12, they were invited to stay at Martha's house. And she appears, from what we can tell in the scriptures, to have been a widow. And she must have owned a house large enough to entertain 13 men. Houses were pretty small back then. So it must have been a larger house to be able to do this. And while she's often hammered in preaching, if you ever heard this passage, Martha takes a beating in this passage in most preaching. And while she's hammered in preaching because of the account here in this passage, there's no doubt that she was a great friend of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus called her a friend, and Martha manifests the fact that she was a friend by the way she served. She greatly loved her Lord. And she proves that love in a couple of ways in this passage. She, first of all, I would think, proves her love for the Savior by taking on the task of caring for these people. She got to listen. I'm not a woman, okay, and I'm not confused about that. All right, so I've never taken on the task of feeding 13 grown men who just traveled in out of the desert, haven't eaten in days. That'd probably be a task. So she took on that task of feeding these men. I would think an evidence of the fact that she cared about the Savior. But even more so is the fact that she was willing to take on the danger of associating herself with these men and associating herself with the Savior at this particular time. Because we're at the point in Jesus' ministry, if we were charting this on a chart, we're at the point in his ministry now where the Pharisees have turned sharply against him. Not only have the Pharisees turned sharply against them, but many others have as well. And it was at the point in his ministry where it's now dangerous to be associated with him. It's dangerous to make yourself an associate of Jesus Christ because the Jewish authorities were now seeking to kill him at any cost. Look back over in John if you've moved from there, John 7. It was dangerous to associate with Jesus at this point in time. In John 7 and verse 25, this was the crowds, they'd heard Jesus speak, and this was the crowd's estimation of that of that message that they'd heard in verse 25, then said some of them of Jerusalem, is not this he whom they seek to kill? Talking about the Pharisees. It was well known that the Pharisees were trying to kill Jesus by this point. Verse 30 says this, then they sought to take him, but no man laid hands on him because his hour was not yet come. Then he goes on in verse 31, and many of the people believed on him and said, when Jesus cometh, will he do more? When Christ cometh, will he do more miracles than these which this man hath done? And the Pharisees heard that the people murmured such things concerning him, and the Pharisees and chief priests sent officers to take him. Now we can read other passages in John chapter 6 and verse 64 through 67 or so. We learn that many of those who had professed to be his disciples by this point in his ministry turned back. It says when he started talking about the bread of life, that many who'd followed him now turned from him and turned back and went back concerning those things. Matter of fact, Jesus asked the 12 if they too would turn away. And of course, they didn't. Many were speaking out against him, making wild accusations. This is when Jesus begins to be accused of having a devil, being an enemy of the things of God. And so this had all begun to happen by this point. And in John chapter 7, you can go back, I won't read it for the sake of time, you can just kind of glance at it in verses 1 through 5. But by the time we get to John 7, which takes place before Luke 10, even his own family now has turned against him. I mean, his own brethren have refused to believe him. And I said all that just to make the point in defense of Martha, that she took great risk in associating herself with the Savior, and she took upon herself great risk of having Jesus come into her home when she lives only 3 miles from Jerusalem, and everybody knows that he's there. So she must have loved the Savior, is all that I'm saying. She must have had a great love for him to be willing to take on that risk on herself and to assume that because of her love for the Lord. She had certainly proven, I think, that she was a friend of the Savior by her actions. Now, having said that, in our passage in Luke chapter 10, this problem arises at dinner. And after Jesus arrived, Martha began to make preparation for the meal. And I have no idea why everybody loves to pick on poor Martha so much, but I was reading some commentaries, and some of the commentaries were talking about, were taking her to task because she supposedly put on this great ostentatious meal, this big show of a meal, this big banquet of a meal that she put on, and it was supposed to be a demonstration of her fleshly pride that was behind everything that she was doing. Some even claim that in verse 42, where it says, where Jesus rebuked her and said, this one thing is needful. I read a couple commentaries that said Jesus was referring to the fact that he was saying you only needed one dish. All right, now that's not even close to what the passage says. But people love, for some reason, to beat up on Martha. And so she, again, is taken to task through all of this. And the truth is, though, that she doesn't deserve a lot of the beating that she takes. She doesn't deserve a lot of the criticism that she takes, but there is no doubt that here she makes a mistake. Amen. She certainly messes up. And the truth is, we don't have any idea what she served. We don't know anything about the meal because the Bible doesn't say anything about the meal. I will say this. I think we could be sure that she served him the most and best she had. I think she certainly did so, served him the most and the best that she had. I mean, we can be sure that whatever she served the Lord of glory, it was probably the most and the best that she had. She loved the Lord and, remember, was possibly risking her life. So why would she not serve him the best that she had or most that she had? You know, the truth is, her serving him the biggest and best that she had could certainly be considered a form of worship. I mean, that's what worship is, isn't it? Worship isn't standing around a big auditorium with your hands in the air, you know, swaying back and forth to the beat of the praise band. That's not what worship is. Worship is a sense of the worthiness of God, not worthiness to stand within our hands in the air, but the worthiness of the most that I have and the best that I am, all right, in serving and loving him. And so Martha, I think in doing this, inviting him into her home at the risk of her life and certainly serving him the best of what she had would certainly have been a form of worship. It's certainly been seen that way. I would hope, I don't know why people take her to task for this, because especially since it doesn't say what she served, but I would think if Jesus showed up at my house, I wouldn't give him a turkey sandwich and some Doritos, you know, in some form of humility. You know, I want God to see how humble I am, so I'm not going to serve him much. I don't think I would have done it. I think I would have given him the best and most I had. Amen. Amen. So I don't know why we would think that she would do anything anything less. Now, putting on the best and the most that you have would take time. I mean, ladies, I would think if you suddenly found yourself having to prepare a meal for 13 people, one of them being the Lord of glory, and you wanted to give him the most and best you had, that would take some time. Okay, you don't whip together the best and the most that you have. So this would have taken some time. And while this meal was in preparation, the Bible says that Jesus used this time to do some teaching. It says in verse 30, now it came to pass as they went, they entered into a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha received him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary who sat at Jesus' feet and heard his words. And so while the meal was in preparation, Jesus took that time, as I said, to do some teaching. Now again, I don't believe that Martha deserves all the ridicule she gets, but she does make a mistake here in verse 40. Because it says in verse 40 that she was upset because Mary had left her alone to serve. It says in verse 40, and Martha was cumbered about with much serving and came to him and said, Lord, dost thou not care that my sister hath left me to serve alone? Bid her therefore to come help me. I don't want to ridicule her here. I want to pile on top. But I thought to myself, this sounds like when my kids were growing up. Make her help me. How come I'm having to do the dishes? Make him help. It's not fair that I have to do the dishes and he doesn't have to help. It's, of course, we're all that way. And Martha's evidence of that. But the Bible says that she's frustrated. Now, from what I can read in the passage, and again, it doesn't say specifically, but from what I can read in the passage, when she says, Mary hath left me alone, I would assume that means that Mary had been helping. I mean, if got word that Jesus was coming, I'm sure Mary would have been in there helping, don't you think? Helping prepare this meal. And so they were preparing the meal. We don't have the details of how it all worked out because the Bible doesn't record it. Maybe they were in another room. A lot of meals in this time were prepared outside because of the heat. So maybe they were outside preparing the meal and Martha's working and she sent Mary into the house to get something or take some. I don't know. Take something into the house and she never came back. She disappeared. That's how it happened in my mind. She sent her in there and Martha and Mary never came back. Mary disappeared. And of course, Martha, in her frantic rush to get the meal on the table, noticed that Mary never came back. And she gets frustrated as a result of that. And so the story's not hard. This is not a difficult passage. Mary disappears and Martha's working hard to put on her best and the most. And she becomes frustrated that Mary's no longer present. She's trying to do her best with this meal for Jesus, and now Mary's, who was helping her, with all this meal, now disappears, and she feels like it's something she can't handle. So she gets frustrated, and in verse 40, she goes into the other room, or whatever, in the house, or wherever they were. They go there, and she sees Mary sitting at the feet of Jesus, and she's now frustrated, and it comes out in verse 40, where it says, Lord, do you not care that she has left me alone? The Greek word that's used here for left alone literally means to abandon. Do you not care that she has abandoned me? I'm in the middle of doing all this stuff. I'm in the middle of my worship here, and she hath abandoned me in the middle of all this. And, of course, she's, again, frustrated and upset. So Martha asks, haven't you noticed? That's what the phrasing means. Have you not noticed? Aren't you concerned that Mary has abandoned me and left me alone in this work that I'm doing for you? Have you not noticed that? You ever see any of God's people who love the Lord talk that way? Well, I'm doing this and I'm doing that and I'm trying to get all this stuff together because I love Jesus and this is my form of worship. So I'm trying to do all this service in the church. I wish I had time to go fishing. I wish I had the time to go over there. I wish I had time to do other things. But no, I'm here trying to do all this stuff for Jesus. I'm trying to worship here and these people won't help me. And so now I'm upset. I'll take it. That means, yes, you've met somebody like that. So notice Jesus' response in verse 41, 42. It says, and Jesus answered and said to her, Martha, Martha, thou art troubled, cumbered, or thou art careful and troubled about many things, but one thing is needful, and Mary hath chosen that good part, which shall not be taken away from her. Now, based on Jesus' response here, I don't think that her words were as harsh as they're made out to be. And the reason why I don't think they're as harsh is because of the way Jesus responds. He says, Martha, Martha. Now that's compassion, isn't it?
Right.
If it was just Martha, that might not. If I came out and said, Jimmy, one thing is needful, that would be harsh. But if I go, Jimmy, Jimmy. like she says a lot, Jimmy. This one thing is needful and you're not getting it. All right. You're not figuring it out. All right. That's compassion. And so I don't think her words and Lord, do something, Lord, is as harsh as it's made out to sound, because Jesus responds in compassion. She loved him. Jesus understood that. And so he says, Martha, Martha, he says, this one thing is needful. He told her, of course, that she was careful, cumbered, it's the same word. She's cumbered and troubled about many things. The word troubled means to be concerned about or worried about. The word cumbered means to be distracted. And the word specifically means to be pulled away in distraction. And so she's cumbered about this. And some say that he rebuked her for being cumbered about. Again, I have no idea why people love to hate on Martha, but I read a lot of commentaries that said that Jesus was concerned because she was cumbered about earthly things and all these earthly things and earthly matters. Well, that's not the case at all. We know what she was cumbered about because it tells us in verse 40, and Martha was cumbered about much serving. She was cumbered about with this meal. She wasn't cumbered about here with earthly things, but she was cumbered about a desire to physically serve her Savior, to physically serve her Lord. And she's become distraught in the middle of this. What Jesus was saying was basically this: Mary, now think about this. Are you all listening? Mary, you've allowed this meal to become a source of frustration. This started out to be a form of worship. It started out to be a form of showing Jesus that I'm your friend and that I love you. That's how it started out. But now it's become a source of frustration. Come on. Those of you who've been around church a long time, you've never started out doing something at the Church of the Lord and what you meant to be a form of worship and a service to the Lord becomes a source of frustration. Well, that's what she does. This meal you meant to be a form of worship has had the opposite effect. That's what Jesus said. You've become cumbered about. You've allowed that, rather than this form of worship to draw me and you closer, you've allowed it to draw you away. Now, don't miss that. The thing that she meant to be a form of worship, the giving of her the best of her food and the best of her energy because he's worthy, has turned out to be a source of frustration. She then focused that frustration, not on herself, but she focused that frustration on who? Mary. This is all Mary's fault. And she focused that frustration on somebody else. Now, Jesus clarified what he meant in verse 42, when he says, but, he says in verse 41, Jesus said, Mary, Martha, Martha, thou art careful and troubled about many things. And he says, but one thing is needful, and Mary hath chosen that good part which shall not be taken from her. Now I want you to notice this first of all, and please hear this. And this again, primarily to people or say, probably those who've been saved for some time. I want you to notice first that Jesus does not rebuke her for her effort. He does not rebuke her. This is not Jesus saying, you should never have put on the meal. That's not what he's saying. You should never have given me your best or most. That's not what he's saying. You should never have been concerned about doing a good job. First, Jesus is not rebuking her for her effort or for her service or for all that she has done out of a sense of worthiness. He doesn't rebuke her for any of that. What he does say is this: in the midst of your best that you have done and all of your effort, there's one thing missing. Now, you understand, this is not to the exclusion of the other. He's not saying, because listen, as God's people, what happens is with us so many times when we get ourselves in this spot, it's either or. Well, I got to quit doing this because I'm overloaded. It's not always either or. And Jesus doesn't rebuke her here for her busyness. He doesn't rebuke her here for her service. He just says, in the midst of all of this, something is missing. Have you ever sat down at a big meal? Maybe you're having people over to your house and you sit down and have maybe a Thanksgiving, have a big meal. And while you're sitting at the table, you look across the table and you think, there's something missing. You ever leave something in the refrigerator? You know, something is, listen, if you sit down for Thanksgiving dinner and the gravy's not on the table, there's one thing needful that is missing, all right? If you ever sit down at the table for any meal and the salt is not on the table, there's one thing needful that is missing. Because I try to get my wife to understand, you don't taste it and then salt it. You salt it, then taste it, see if it needs more salt. All right? So if the salt's not on the table, then one thing that's needful is missing. And it's almost as if Jesus, now stay with me here. It's almost as if they're sitting here in this room the disciples are around the table. They didn't have tables like we do, but they were reclined on the floor around what we would refer to as a table. And so they're reclined around the table, and it's almost as if Martha's now frustrated. She comes in. Jesus is teaching. The meal is on the table. That's how I see it anyway. And she says, Lord, you know, get on Mary because she's abandoned me. I need help with this meal. And Jesus, it's almost as if Jesus is looking across to all that food, which he doesn't condemn. It's as if he looks across all that food that she's prepared and said, Mary, this is, Martha, this is great, but there's something missing. You with me? And of course, that thing that was missing wasn't food. In verse 42, like I said, it's almost as if he says one thing is missing. There's one thing that's not right here. There's nothing wrong with the service that she had done. He doesn't condemn that. There's nothing wrong with what she was doing, but something was missing in all that she had done. And Jesus pointed out that he would not make Mary move. It says in verse 42, but this one thing is needful. And so he wouldn't make Mary move, but he does say this. He says, I'm not going to make Mary move. There's nothing wrong with your service, but there's one thing missing, and Mary has chosen that one thing. He calls it that good thing. And of course, you don't have to wonder what that good part is or that good thing is, because we find that out in verse 39 where it says that she was sitting at his feet. Right. So we know what that good thing was. You know, that good part was to hear from her Lord. Amen. That good part was to hear his word, to learn of him, to be instructed by him, to sit at his feet, which in this time was to take on the position of a student, to learn. What better thing can you do in a friendship than to learn of your friend? And so he says, this good thing you are missing, Mary has chosen this good thing. And all of Martha's doing, listen, and we're almost done, believe it or not. And all of Martha's doing, preparing and working, and all of her worship, her act of worship, she had neglected the most important thing, to learn of her Lord, to hear from him, to fellowship with her Savior, to draw closer to him. And all of her effort to show him, this is the way we are, and all of her effort to show him how worthy he is to her, how worthy he was to her, she had forgotten the most needful thing, to sit at his feet, to be his disciple, to be a student, to learn and to hear from him. Isn't it something how, again, this is geared towards saved people, isn't it something how we can get so caught up in worshiping him with our service, showing him how important he is to us, giving him our best, and we forget the one needful thing. We forget our friend and our time with him and how important that is. Jesus told her that Mary, notice what it says in verse 42, says that Mary had chosen that which could never be taken away from her. See, this meal, Martha, is going to pass. We're going to eat it, and we're going to get up and move on, and it will pass. Doesn't make it unimportant, just means it's going to pass. But Mary has chosen that which she will never lose, time with me and the impact that that will have, and what she'll learn of me sitting at her feet, drawing closer to me in friendship, that she'll never lose. That cannot be taken away. Amen? Now, let me make some quick, obvious application, and we'll go home and eat a meal. All right? Hopefully somebody will give you the most and best they have. If you truly love your Lord, talking to saved people today, if you truly love your Lord and you have a genuine sense that he is worthy of your most and your best, it's not hard to become a Martha. Can I say that again? If you really love the Lord and you want to show him that he is your friend, it's not hard to become a Martha. If you have a real sense of just how much God is worth, just how worthy he is of everything that I have. Listen, he's worthy of every minute of my day. Amen. And so when you have that sense of his worthiness, it's not hard to become a Martha. And if you have an abiding sense of his worthiness, it's easy to become so busy giving him our best that we miss the one necessary thing. We get so busy serving physically that we forget our time with him and to sit at his feet. Our busyness crowds out our time with him. The use of our time makes room for some things, crowds out others. And we can easily become so caught up in demonstrating our worthiness to him that we forget him. And like Martha, you can be troubled about many things. You can get frustrated and stressed. You can have a bad attitude toward other people because they're not willing to give all you're willing to give. and we get frustrated. You can become so cumbered about, which means to be caught up, so caught up in your service as a form of worship that it actually draws you away from Him. You can get so caught up in doing all this stuff that you get frustrated because Mary, whoever that Mary is in your life, isn't doing all they're supposed to do. Next thing you know, you're frustrated because you're so busy. And what meant to be a form of worship actually draws us away from Him. Amen? Come on, that's easy to do. Now, having said that, we also have to remember a couple things. First of all, Jesus did not say that she should not have made the meal. They needed to eat. This meal was a necessary thing. You with me? So Jesus doesn't say that she shouldn't have done it, but that in doing that which was important, she had neglected something that made everything else more important. And that is time with Him. What really made this meal important was that it was for Him. And what really made this meal important, and the more time she spent with Him, the more important this meal became. You know, we can sometimes become troubled and cumbered about because we're doing all this stuff in His service. And it might be that we're doing too much. That can happen. You can get overloaded. There's no doubt about that. You're a grown person. Take charge of your schedule. You can do too much. There's no doubt about that. But we should also consider the idea that it's not always the busyness that's the problem. It's that something's missing. You see, we automatically assume, and again, this is kind of a family message, I guess. But we get caught up in busyness and we get frustrated. Then we start finding all the Marys around us and we get frustrated at other people. And we just instantly assume I'm doing too much because with us it's either or. I can't do the meal and spend time with Jesus. And so then I start cutting stuff and I get frustrated with people. And we never stop to consider the fact, you know what? Maybe in the middle of all my busyness, there's one needful thing that's missing. And that is I have not been spending time with Him. And when you don't spend time with Him and you are busy, you will be frustrated. And before long, you will be weary and well-doing. You know why? Because you've started doing all this stuff in the flesh. And you're no longer doing it for your Savior. We should consider the idea that it's not what we're doing or the business that's the problem. It's that I've neglected the one needful thing. You know, often when this happens, people tend to act as if, as I said a moment ago, it's either or. I either have to fix the meal or sit at Jesus' feet. So many times when God's people find themselves feeling like they're frustrated and overloaded, almost inevitably what you hear is this, well, I'm going to have to give this up. I've got to quit doing this. I've got to quit doing that. Well, maybe you have gotten overloaded, but that's your fault. Nobody made Martha do this meal. Maybe you have gotten overloaded, but I would be willing to say that many times it's not so much that we're overloaded. It's that one thing is needful that is missing. We should be busy for our Lord. Amen? But we need to make sure that in the midst of that business, we don't forget our friend who we're doing it for and spend time with Him. Jesus wasn't telling her to stop the meal. They needed to eat. The problem was, again, that she needed to also take time to sit at her Savior's feet, serving Him, giving Him our best and the most as a form of worship because He is worthy. He absolutely is worthy. And we're never to stop that. We should never stop being busy for our Lord. Because what you give your time to is the real indicator of what's important to you. But we're to keep things in balance. And that means taking time also to sit at His feet. And if we do not do that, that's when, as I said, we become frustrated and angry. Martha had no right to be frustrated at Mary. No right whatsoever. Martha agreed to do the meal. I'm assuming. I don't think Jesus forced Himself on her. You know, she agreed to do the meal. She agreed to take all this on. It wasn't Mary's fault that Martha was frustrated because it was Martha's fault that she had neglected to spend time where she should have with her Savior. You know, there may be a time when we take on more than we should and we have to give something up. But oftentimes, as I said, God's people's attitude is I'm frustrated because of somebody else or some other thing and I need to quit. But at times, it's not how much is on the table. It's what's missing on the table. And I know in my life, when I find myself tired and I begin to notice what everybody else isn't doing, or I begin to notice how I'm here and they're there, who's doing this and who's not doing that, when I find that happens in my life and I begin to get frustrated or angry at people and short-tempered with people at times. I've come that more often than not, I've come to notice that it's not what they're doing, but it's what's missing with me. And that is, I've allowed myself to get so busy that I haven't carved out some time for Him, to spend with Him. Because when your service becomes all physical, you're going to be wore out, exhausted, and frustrated. We need to find time for Him. Amen? Martha loved her Lord. She took on preparing this meal, risked her life to have Him into her home. She loved Him, and she wanted to serve Him. This meal was about her. She wanted to give Him her best. But in the process of that, Jesus says, you're missing something, though. And He says, Mary understands what that is. She's sitting at my feet, learning my word. It wasn't to be an either or. She needed to continue her service, but she needed time with Him. And I would dare say that when we get frustrated, many times what we need to do is step back and not look at all that's on our table, but look and see if maybe something's missing, which maybe my devotional time has not been what it should be. Maybe I've let my friend kind of slip away. Amen? Because when that happens, it's a recipe for frustration. Amen? Stand with me if you would.